What do you think hell will be like?
Cold, pain, and agony.
Hot.
The traditional fire and damnation and awful things.
Okay, there's the whole eternal separation from God thing. I'm not sure what kind of, how that's going to pseudo-physically manifest. I'm not sure how to phrase that.
I'm at right now.
I have no clue. At this point, I don't, but I know that, you know, everybody has to be punished for what they do.
It can't be like we're living right now sometimes. It can be today. It can't be right now. I have no idea what it's going to be like. I don't want to be a part of it, though.
Fire and brimstone and falling and gnashing the teeth.
It would be like, I don't know how to explain it, but it would be like the ultimate evil, where you would be laying down on the ground inside of a cell with no strength.
Hot like Texas?
I won't be pleasant or fun at that particular situation, but probably the opposite of what we would think to be entertaining.
I'm here right now.
Fiery.
Hot. Yeah. Okay.
Horrible. I hope to never even find out.
It's going to be painful, and it's going to be like separation from God.
In the 1870s, there was a portion of Fort Worth that was kind of known to be a place to do evil things. At that time, Fort Worth was kind of a key stop on the cattle trails heading up to Kansas. And so there would be cowboys and trail riders and gunslingers that would want to stop over in Fort Worth, spend the night, and be up to a little mischief. And so there's this little corner of area in between Main Street and Calhoun Street, between 7th Street and 15th Street, that kind of became the place where you went if you wanted to do some things that you probably shouldn't be doing. There was gambling, there were saloons, there was prostitution, there was a lot of violence, there's just a lot of bad things that happened there, and that place became known as Hell's Half Acre. Maybe you've heard of that before. But I mention that because that's a local example of how sometimes we attach the idea of hell with certain images, images of violence, images of evil, and things like that. Maybe the biggest influencer on many people on how they understand the nature of hell and the images that they use for understanding hell is a piece of literature that was written in the 14th century by a guy named Dante called Dante's Inferno. It was actually a portion of a longer poem called Divine Comedy. But in Dante's Inferno, Dante pictures himself going through a tour through hell. The word for hell in Italian is inferno. So he pictures walking through hell, and there are these 9 concentric circles. And in each circle, there's a different level of hell. And in each level, there's a person or different kind of people that are being punished for certain sins that they've committed. So for instance, in one level, there's all the people who engaged in lust. And they're being punished by having to be beaten down by storms and winds and all kinds of things like that. Then you go to the next level, and there's all the people who have engaged in gluttony. I won't ask who's engaged in that, but gluttony. And they have to lie down in this slush, this foul-smelling slush all the time. And you go to the next level, and there's another group, and another group, until finally you get to the final level, and the very center of hell is for traitors, for people who have betrayed others. And Satan is there, and he's feasting on the most hated traitors through all history. And through that piece of literature and through other medieval pieces of literature, we've conjured up hell with these different images of torment and pain and agony and eternal punishment. And revival preachers in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century picked up some of those images and used them in sermons to try to literally scare people down the aisles. And maybe you've heard of some of these preachers, for instance, Jonathan Edwards in that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's him here over on the left. And he pictured in this sermon God holding you over the fire of hell like a spider. And if you're not careful, he'll drop you in that fire and you will literally burn forever and ever. There's another preacher named Charles Spurgeon right here in the middle. And he preached about hell in a sermon. He talked about that there's an angel and he's holding you over hell. And you can hear the moans and the groans and the screams. And you beg to the angel, I don't want to go there. But then the angel lets you go because you've been disobedient. And you fall forever and ever down this deep, never-ending hole. And then even within our own brotherhood, some of you might recognize this picture right here. This is Jimmy Allen, who's a friend of my family and a teacher at Harding, longtime professor at Harding. Back in the 60s, he had a sermon called What is Hell Like? Did anyone hear that sermon? Raise your hand. A few of you. He preached it over in Dallas, I know. But in that sermon, I watched it on video. And during that sermon, he would talk about the fire and the torment and the punishment and all the terrible things of hell and how it's going to last for eternity. And it would literally scare people into the baptistry. But there are some people that when they hear these images of hell, it turns them off. In fact, in the early centuries, there was a skeptic of Christianity by the name of Celsus. And he said, God is like some cosmic cook. He wants to roast you over the fires of hell. And because of that, he said, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow that God. And if that's the way you've understood hell, a place of fire and torture and heat and pain and agony and punishment and violence and all these kinds of terrible images, I've got good news and bad news. I'll give you the good news first, okay? The good news is that I think some of these images might not be consistent with Scripture. And I'm going to show that here in a little bit. But the bad news is that what I do think Scripture describes hell as might actually be scarier than all of that. In the New Testament, the words of Jesus, he uses three different images often to describe the nature of hell. Those images are fire, darkness, and the gnashing of teeth. And often when he describes hell, those are the images that he uses. Here's a couple of scriptures that are great examples. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, he's just told the parable of the tares. And at the very end of that parable, he talks about judgment, and he says this. He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's two of the images. This blazing furnace where there's mourning or weeping, there's gnashing of teeth. Then a little bit earlier, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus again talking about judgment. He says this in verse 12. He says, but the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's all three of the images, fire, darkness, weeping, or gnashing of teeth. And I've come to believe that I think these three images are not meant to be taken literal. Now, they may be literal images, and if they are, that's okay. But I tend to believe that maybe they're not meant to be taken literal. For just the plain example, if they are literal, then they're kind of contradictory. How can you have a place of darkness while at the very same time have a place of fire? Fire brings light. So how can those two come together? One person said, if they are meant to be taken literal and people are going to be gnashing their teeth, what about those who don't have teeth? I don't have a problem with that yet, but maybe you do. But because of some of these reasons, many scholars say maybe Jesus, what he is saying here, is more metaphorical or more symbolic, that there is some deeper reality that Jesus is trying to communicate to us, and he's using these images of fire, darkness, and gnashing of teeth. And if that is the case, I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 helps us understand what that deeper reality might be that Jesus is referring to. And I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to look at this passage together. A very powerful passage. 2 Thessalonians 1 is very similar to Matthew 10 that we talked about last week. Paul is here talking to the church in Thessalonica. And he's really proud of them. I don't know if you caught that when Eric was reading the text, but he's proud of this church. They're doing a lot of wonderful things. Their faith is deepening. Their love is growing for one another. He says, I'm just boasting about you. But like Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you follow Jesus, you are going to experience some adversity. And sure enough, the Thessalonians are experiencing some adversity. They're being persecuted. They're being oppressed. Probably at the hands of Jewish leaders, because if you go back to the book of Acts and you read the story of where Paul goes to Thessalonica, he's run out of town by the Jewish leaders. They don't like what Paul has been preaching. They say it's turning our world upside down, and so they get rid of him. And maybe those same Jewish leaders have been oppressing the Christians left behind, persecuting them, harming them. And so Paul wants to write some words to try to encourage them and to help them during this difficult time, this time of adversity that they're going through. And notice what he says, starting in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So just like Jesus did in Matthew 10, in order to encourage these Christians, he points down the road to judgment. And he says there's going to be a day when everything is made known that has been done, and everything is going to be set right. God is just, and he is going to bring about righteous judgment. And then he gives three ideas to describe this judgment. Now, he doesn't mention the word hell in this text, but we know what he's referring to. But he uses these three ideas to help us understand what the nature of hell is. First of all, he mentions the idea of punishment. Those who have afflicted you, he says, they will be afflicted. That there is going to be an element of hell where there is going to be punishment upon those who were the oppressors, upon those who were the persecutors, on those who are evil. Then secondly, he says there's going to be this element of destruction. They are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now that word destruction can mean ruin, it can mean death. But there's going to be a sense, part of hell, that requires destruction. But then he mentions this third idea, and it seems to me, that it's this third idea that defines the other two. That here is what it truly means to be punished by God. Here's what it truly means to experience destruction by God. And it is this: to be banished away from the presence of the Lord. He says you will pay, or they will pay, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, at that moment in judgment, people who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not do not know God, they will be separated from the presence of God, excluded from him, and not to be among him or with him any longer, but to simply be outside of him. Now, this isn't the only place where this idea is talked about. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something very similar. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles? And Jesus will say to them, I do not know you. Depart from me. That there is going to be a separation, Jesus says, and you're going to have to leave. You are excluded from being in my presence any longer, and you're going to have to go outside, and you're going to have to be away from me. And it seems to me from these texts that fundamentally that's what hell is. It is being separated, removed, excluded from the presence of God and his glory forever. Now, we can experience that, I think, a little bit here and now, but we can't experience it completely. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's go to this next slide with the graph, and I'm going to try to help you understand this graph. So walk with me here. We live right here in the big circle of Earth. God created our world. He declared to be good. And according to Colossians 1, he sustains our world. He upholds our world. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. He brings the rain upon us. He brings the wind. He brings the sunshine. He brings all the good things that we experience in this world. As James said himself, all good and perfect gifts come from above. And also, God is working to redeem this world. He works through his Spirit, through his church, to bring about redemption within this world, to bring about blessing wherever there's the curse of sin, to bring about joy, to bring about salvation, to bring about forgiveness wherever sin has gone. But at the very same time, our world is fallen. Sin and evil are here, and we experience the curse of sin. We experience death. We experience disease. We experience all the things that sin brings with it. And so no matter how close you get to God here on this earth, you're still going to deal with sin because we live in a fallen world. But the Bible tells us that down the road, there's going to be judgment. And at judgment, those who are righteous are going to go to what Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, the new heaven and new earth. And this place is going to be a little bit different than here. It's going to be similar, but it's going to be different in that there's not going to be any sin at all. And the curse of sin is not going to be in the new heaven and new earth. There's going to be no crime. There's going to be no pain. There's going to be no mourning. There's going to be no death, no darkness. Aren't you ready to be there? And it says in Revelation 21:3 that God's presence will fully dwell with his people for the very first time. He can't fully dwell here because sin is here. Now, he can dwell within us. He can dwell within his church. He can dwell within the world. In some ways, you can't hide from his presence while you're here on earth. But in the new heaven and new earth, he will fully and completely be with his people. As one writer says, heaven and earth will come together and be one. Now, if that is true, and I believe that it is, then hell is simply the opposite of that. It is a place where God's presence is not, because it's fully and completely in the new heaven and new earth. And so hell, God's presence is not there at all. Now, if someone lives here on earth and resists God's will for their life, rebels against God, they still can experience God's goodness to some extent, right? Because Jesus says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you can rebel against God and live a completely heathen and pagan life right here and right now and still experience rain, sunshine, and some good things that God just gives to everyone here on this earth. But when you go to hell, you don't even get that. You don't get one shred of his presence. You don't get one shred of his glory. You don't get one shred of his love, because it is a place completely void. Completely void of God's presence. And all there is left is evil. It's all there's left. Because God's complete and full presence is in the new heaven and new earth. Now, a couple years ago, when I preached on heaven, which, by the way, you have CDs in our office if you want some, and I preached on heaven a couple years ago, I mentioned that if you want to imagine what heaven is like, maybe a good place to start is to think about moments in this life, here on earth, where it just seems like God is there, and his love is there, and his peace is there. Maybe it's an emotional, passionate worship service where you can just tell God is there. Or maybe it's just sitting around with your friends, playing games, having a good time in relationship with one another, and God's love is there. Or maybe it's that big hug from your grandmother. It just makes you feel so good inside and so loved. God is there. Maybe it's a marriage that is just a wonderful, wonderful friendship, and you can just tell God is there. Moments like that, I think, help us understand here's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be the good times that we have in earth where we can feel God's presence just magnified beyond what we can imagine. Now, if that is true, then hell, I think, would be the opposite of that. that if you want to kind of get a glimpse of what hell is, and think about moments, situations, times in your life where it just seems like God is not there. Now, he is there. You can't hide from his presence here on this earth. But it just feels like God's not there. That you're away from his presence. An addict who's in the midst of his addiction, getting ready to contemplate suicide. God's not there, it feels like. Driving through a neighborhood that's full of crime and gangs and violence, and you're just scared to even drive through it. It just feels like God's not there. A marriage that is falling apart, a bitter argument between friends where you can just feel the heat in the room. God's not there. A funeral of someone that you love, a tragedy that happens and it just seems like God's not there. It's those moments where it seems like we're away from God's presence that I think gives us a glimpse that here is what hell is like. A place where fully and completely God is not there. Can you imagine a place like that? A place where there is no love because God's the source of love. A place where there is no peace because only God grants peace. A place where there is no forgiveness because it's only God through Jesus who forgives sins. A place where there is no joy because God is the giver of joy. A place where there's no community because God creates community. A place where you can pray and no one's going to hear. A place where you can seek but you'll never find. A place where you can knock on the door and no one's ever going to answer. A place where you can ask but you will never receive. Why? Because God's presence is not there. Now here's where hell becomes very scary for me. Because if all hell is just a place of fire and torment and pain and agony, kind of like some cosmic torture chamber, I'm not real scared of that. Now, I'm not trying to be the bravest man in the world here, okay, folks? Hear me out. That would be scary, but I don't think I would be really scared of that. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into a fiery furnace. They knew that potentially they would burn to a crisp, and yet they walked into that fiery furnace. Why? In the early church, there were Christians who walked into the Colosseum and to the arenas knowing that they are going to be torn limb by limb by the wild beast and they are going to experience pain, agony, and torment, and yet they did it. Why? Here's why. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into the fire. Those early Christians walked into torment and pain because they knew God was there. That God was in the furnace and God was in the arena, and if they went in there with God, they could make it. And I've come to believe that if God is with me, as Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's presence is with us, we can do anything. That's what the psalmist said. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. But to fathom being in a place where God is not with me, to be in a place where God's presence is not there at all. To be in a place where the Creator, from whom all goodness flows and all love comes, is not there at all. Folks, that is scary. That's scary. It's very scary. I mentioned earlier about preachers that would emphasize the torment and the fire and the torture chamber-like images of hell. And that scared people into coming down the aisles and running to God, so to speak. But they would do that because they didn't want to go there to that torture chamber, and so they would run to God out of fear. But if we understand hell a little bit differently and understand it as the place where God is not, I think it causes us to run to God. But we run not out of fear, out of love. is when we realize that hell is a place where his presence is not at all. It moves us to want to say with David from Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. I don't want to be without you, God. I don't want to be excluded from you. I don't want to be told to depart and not to see you again. I don't want to be told to go to the outside. I don't want to be away from your presence. I want to be where you are. I want to be where you are. Because your life and your love and your peace and your mercy and your goodness, and I want to be with you. I want to be with you. That's what hell moves us to do when we understand what it is. It moves us to desperately long to be with God. I mentioned earlier that we all have moments in our life where it just seems like God is not there. And it's not our fault. It's not God's fault. It's often our fault. We've moved away from God, and so we don't sense his presence. And I want you to think about one of those moments in your life right now. It could be a recent moment. It could be something a long time ago. But a time in your life where you just could tell you were away from God, or what you were going through in your life was just not of God. And it just seemed like you were away from his presence. I want you to think about that moment right now. And think about how lonely you felt in that moment. Think about how destructive that moment was. Maybe destructive in what you were doing. Think about the shame that you felt. The disappointment, the struggle, the hardship, the tears. Think about all of those things. And it could be that in that moment, God was whispering to you, this is hell. This is hell. To be completely without me. Maybe this morning God is whispering to you, come to me. Come to me. You don't have to be excluded from my presence. Through the blood of Jesus, come to me. I invite you to come and dwell in my presence. Enjoy my goodness. It starts by being baptized into Christ. When we are baptized, we go underwater and our sins are forgiven and God puts his spirit inside of us. He puts his presence inside of us. And it's a deposit that down the road, we're going to experience his full and complete presence in the new heaven and new earth. And so Jesus says to you, come to me. Come experience my presence. And be baptized in the name of Jesus and walk with me. And if you haven't done it during this song, I want you to come to the front and do that if you're ready. There's others of us that maybe we're just away from God right now. We're just not walking with him. And maybe God is whispering to you, come to me. Come back to me. Come and dwell in my presence. I want you to be here. And we're going to have elders surround this building. And maybe you need to walk to one of them and just say, pray for me. Because I want to be where God is. I don't want to be shut out of his presence. I don't want to be removed from his presence. I want to be where God is. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come. Yeah, we stand in.